We are gathered together in the name of our Savior, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. For our incarnational introduction this evening, Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6. Jeremiah 23:6. Speaking of the kingdom of God and those days coming, let's look at verses really 5 and 6. Behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. After these days of Jeremiah, when he was prophesying, there were no more righteous kings. And then the line of kings was lost. There's only one king that this can be past this point of the line of David. He will reign as king, and that in the land. In that he is a branch from David, he is human. But in verse 6 it says, in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. That definitely puts it as something still future to us. And this is his name, by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. This king is descended from David, the humanity of Christ Jesus, in verse 5, but he is Yahweh, the deity of Christ Jesus, in verse 6, and he is our righteousness. Compare with 1 Corinthians 1:30. Alright, looks like we are not having an overhead today, but this is the verse that we have been working from. Psalm 31:6, we've been here for, I think this is our sixth week with this verse, and particularly this phrase. Is this a phrase or a clause? Both, Danny says. So, futilities of insubstantiality. Here's our verse that we have launched from these weeks. I have hated those keeping futilities of insubstantiality, but I have been confident in Yahweh. You don't have it up there. Let me give it to you again. I have hated those keeping futilities of insubstantiality, but I have been confident in Yahweh. So futilities of insubstantiality, they're futile because they are insubstantial. The fact that they are so insubstantial makes them futile. And we've been looking at, first we spent weeks with Hevel, the word translated as futilities in the plural, and then last week we began looking at Shalwa. Shalwa is the word we're translating, insubstantialities. We've looked at a good number of these last week. And we continue this week in this cataloging of verses that look at these this concept of insubstantialities. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, as we are going through all of these uses to Isaiah. Chapter 1. As you go there, it is spring. If you don't know how to know that. Amy will tell you how to know that. It is spring. There are actually two indicators of it. You may think you know one of them. There's another indicator of it up here. But before we look at our first verse, let's think about this futilities of insubstantiality. In explanation, before... Okay. It's a phrase rather than a clause. Talk about the concept. We've been saying that things that God would consider aimless, empty, vain, because many times they are so temporal, transient, fleeting. These are futilities. Sometimes there's a little value associated with something, but if that little value is not directly linked somehow to the Lord Jesus Christ, if it is something that is relegated to this earth, it is still a futility. Yes, you may get something good out of it, but it's still a futility. Unless there is a discernible connection between that thing that in and of itself would be a futility, or something earthbound, something limited to this world that doesn't have any divine import in it. Now, you may not know how carefully I'm choosing these words as I say them, but these, I am carefully choosing what I'm saying, very carefully, very accurately here. Let's take, for instance, a question that I was asked some time ago by an individual here. They asked me, why did I work out? And I told them my reason. I said, it's because when I'm 80 or 85 or 90 years old, I don't want you to have to carry me up here and not have a pulpit anymore because I can't stand. And I still want to be walking as much as I walk with my beautiful feet as I go, you know, walking around the campus. I still want to walk around the campus and talk to people. I had a 2-hour conversation today with 6 or 7 people at the Honors College over here. It was fantastic. It was really just a divine thing. And I want to continue to do that until I'm dead. So I work out to get the jump on being strong, so that when that strength starts to really wane and fade, it's got a lot more waning and fading to go until the point where I'm debilitated. That's why. So that I can serve the Lord longer and better, I'm doing that. And you can't start doing that when you're 70. You can't start saying, okay, getting down to the wire now, I'm going to start being healthy. It doesn't work that way. You've got to do this. I think you can dispense with it in your 20s. I think you can blow it off in your 30s. I think maybe even in your 40s. You can just forget about it. But if you want to be strong in your 80s, you'd better start thinking about it in your 50s. All right, so this person then asked me, don't you also do it for this? And they supplied another possible reason. I said, no. Oh, no? Do you do it for this? Third reason is this. Nope. There's only one reason. That's the only reason. That's the only Lord Jesus Christ reason I can find. Now, there are certain other perks to it. The deeper we get into this era of the age, the more masculine I want to be. Seems like some of you know what I'm talking about, right? Facial hair is a masculine trait. I want some. Greater degree of muscle is a masculine trait. I want more. I want distinctively male clothing and short hair and anything that will distinguish me as a male. Anyway, so that's a perk. I wouldn't do it just for that reason, but I do like that aspect of it. Bodily exercise, or as we learned on Friday, exercising naked. That's not how I exercise. But this beginning of the word, gymnazo, this word profits, this activity profits little, right? Why does it profit little? Because you might get a lot of benefit out of it for that much time. That's why it profits little. You put that up against eternity. This is not even a blip on the screen. So this thing is futility. Unless there is some, let's say, real or valid divine connection. I think I have one. I think that's a divine connection as to what I have. All right. Now, I'm talking about this so that you don't mistake me from things I've said last number of times. This is not to say that if something is futility and you like it, you slap God's name on it and now it becomes sanctified. Now it's not futility anymore. That's not to say that. If you were going to be, you aspired to be a thespian. You know what a thespian is? It's an actor. Okay? If you wanted to be an actor or an actress, and you had gone to acting school, and you got saved, and you still liked the idea, and you were very much into it, and God didn't want you to do that, you can't say, I'm going to still pursue this acting career, and when I get famous after I've won my Oscar, I'm going to witness for God. And all of my fans, I'll have a blog, I'll tweet, I'll have a website, I'll be on Facebook, and all of my fans will access all of those forms of media and whatever else is come about by the time you get to be that actress or actor and you win your Oscar. And then you can witness to them, all those people that you now have you have their respect. And they'll listen to you now. No, it's still futility if that's not the will of God for you. Right? If the will of God for you is to, something crazy, like get married, be somebody's quality helpmate, have children and be a mother and take care of the house and not let there be any occasion for blasphemy among the adversaries. That's God, if that's God's will, and you push this actress thing, this thing that started off as futility of insubstantiality is still futility of insubstantiality. So we're not saying, look, do what you want to do, come up with a feasible way to connect this to God, and then slap His name on it, and you've got the go-ahead, you've got the green light. That's not what we're saying at all. But there are things that in and of themselves would be futility, maybe like the exercise thing, that might remain futilities of insubstantiality for one person, but might be honored by God for you to do this for some Christ-honoring reason. This is that realm where individual souls are personally applying the truth in an individualized relationship with God. And that I don't want to judge someone else for that. That, oh, they do this for that reason, and I don't want to say that they're off about that. And they should not look at me, or they should not look at you. And we just shouldn't be in the business of judging each other. We shouldn't be judging prone. We don't want to be the kind of people that are always ready with a judgment, that we tend to judgment, or we're disposed to judging each other. So I want you to understand that some things are futilities because they're insubstantiality, and they remain that way, no matter how good a face you want to put on it. If you're resisting the will of God by putting this, you know, Christ-serving face on something, it's very dishonoring to Him. You're rebelling. You're going against His will for your life. We can't call that something other than futility. In other words, we can't call it a divine purpose. And we can't call it substance of truth rather than insubstantiality. And I don't worry, because worry would be too dramatic of a term to use. But I am concerned about how you take or can take some of these principles. We don't give you this truth so that you can judge people with it. I do give it to you so you can judge yourself with it. You can judge yourself all day long. That's fine. I don't care. Don't judge somebody else with it. So this is for me to look at myself and say, Timothy, you're wasting a boatload of time here. Why don't you cut this thing out of your life and dedicate that time to the Lord? But when I see maybe someone else doing the same thing, I don't want to think that way about them. Just because I apply something general and broad in a specific way in my life doesn't mean that should be specifically or precisely applied in the same way in someone else's life. That's what the Pharisees did. When I say that, I don't want you to think that there aren't across-the-board standards that are given to us in the Word of God, and that this truth doesn't apply to everyone. It does, and there are standards across the board. But when we get into those, what we might call gray areas, of those fine points of personal application, you want to use this for you. In other words, there's no person beside you that you want to nudge, that you want to elbow, like, that's for you. You want to be thinking about this, like, how should I apply this? How does this relate to the particulars and the specifics in my life right now? And you do want to apply it. We want you to apply it. So with that little bit of introduction or clarification, maybe let's keep looking at these verses that use shala, which we're translating insubstantiality, that which is nothing. Now it may be something, but it's nothing in God's mind, and that's the only mind that matters. In the eyes of God, and these are the only eyes that matter, that's how we want to view these things. The first of the verses that we come to today, as we look at it, it is Isaiah 1:13. Here, shala, what we're translating as insubstantiality, is going to be rendered worthless. Ready? Isaiah 1:13. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Wow. Now what? This is the other direction. I said we can't take, sometimes we can't take things that are futile in and of themselves, things that are insubstantiality in and of themselves, and they can be transformed. They can be transmuted so that they actually become purposeful and something that God would smile about. there can actually be God saying, that person's serving me in that thing. You go to a job, almost every job that you have, other than ones like mine, almost every other job, in and of itself, just the nature of it, the essence of it, it's insubstantiality. But if you do it unto the Lord, and that's a commandment for all of us who have a job, then it becomes divinely meaningful. Now, I'm not working for this guy. I'm working for this God who is over that guy. And if I use the money that I get from it in a biblical fashion, then the kingdom of God is being benefited by my having that job, something that for my unsaved co-workers is absolute futility of futilities. All of it, the whole workday, is futility and grasping after wind. For me, because I have a relationship with God, and I bring God into that workplace the way He would be manifested, that job is a divine undertaking now. Well, here, it's the opposite. Here's something that started off as godly. It's something from God. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. But because the people doing this thing that God had even commanded aren't doing it with a conscious and real relationship with Him, these things that God ordained now in your case are worthless, or they are shalva. The applications to this are myriad. Let's look at another. Isaiah still, 5:18. Isaiah 5:18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of shalva. That is, this is a picture of like, I'm hooked up, I got ropes, and I'm hooked up to iniquity, and my motive here, I'm dragging it. What follows me is my iniquity because I'm devoted to shalva. You see here how that the initiation was shalva, and the result was iniquity. So, if we compare it with Isaiah 1:13, try to do a good thing, a God-ordained thing, with no God in it. It's going to not just be worthless, it's going to be iniquitous. Because it's going to be your flesh in which no good thing dwells, trying to execute that thing. We can't get any good thing out of it. Isaiah 30, verse 28. Let's look at, start at 27 for some context sake. When I talk with Brock, one thing I appreciate is his appreciation for context. He can take me, he said, I have a question about this verse. I already know what the verse, I'm not saying, this is no rebuke, but I'm thinking, okay, I already know what the verse is, and I think I know what your question is before you ask it. And he says, so here, let me read some of the context before this. He'll go back like three or four verses so I can get the context. That's a good, it's a good thing to do. Alright, so let's get a little context. Make Brock happy. Verse 27. Behold, the name of Yahweh comes from a remote place. Burning is His anger and dense His smoke. His lips are filled with indignation and His tongue is like a consuming fire. That's a nice picture of God, isn't it? And I was talking with one of these guys in my 2-hour evangelistic enterprise at the college today, and one of them was a believer who didn't believe that the Scripture is inerrant. He doesn't believe a great deal of the Scripture, actually. Doesn't believe that there's a hell. Doesn't believe in anything in the Old Testament. Wherever God was, God had an edge to Him. Verses like this. He would just reject this out of hand. And he said like this. What? Now, you all know what I'm talking about because you go to church here. But he said, that's not my God. My God is loving and my God is kind. And I said, and pusillanimous. And he said, yeah. And what is that? And I said, never mind, just keep going. And so he kept going. Thought it was like, you know, good, loving and kind and pusillanimous. And no, your God is this panty waist, mamby-pamby kind of little sissy God. Contrast to that, the next verse, and his breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve. It's like God put the whole world, all the nations, cut them all up, and threw them in a sieve, and then just started shaking the sieve. All the nations are there, and to put in the jaws of the people, the bridle, which leads to ruin. I just like the sound of this. I mean, just God should teach literature or English or something. Now you're looking in there and you're saying, what word in this is Shawa? Well, it's the words back and forth. God is taking these nations and with insubstantiality, that is, he's letting them eat of the fruit of their own doings and, what's the word for this? Sifting them. He is sifting them with their insubstantiality. Because of the picture of a sieve, they have translated it like this in the NAS, this idea of this is what you do with a sieve. But it's really this insubstantiality. Then to the last one in Isaiah. Isaiah 59 and verse 4. Isaiah 59:4. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. We've dealt with this a lot already, so I don't have to belabor it today. But the idea of when you speak something that isn't true, because there isn't any truth behind it, there's no reality to it, there's no substance to it. And so it's insubstantial. Insubstantialities. Let's go to Jeremiah, see how he weighs in on this subject of insubstantiality. Jeremiah 2 and verse 30. In vain I have struck your sons. They accepted no chastening. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. In vain is our word here. Vain. So in insubstantiality I have struck your sons. What does that mean? That means, why does God, according to the scripture, particularly in mind is Hebrews chapter 12, why does he discipline anyone ever? It is that we might be partakers of his holiness. So he's saying, I've got a divine motive. I struck you for this reason, so that you would be a sharer in my holiness. But you didn't repent. You didn't change. And so, my striking you was in vain. You remember me telling you some weeks ago, or again, maybe it's one of those strange things that I need to be afraid of. Did I just think about telling you this? Or did I actually tell you? About prayer, how I pray for people that if it will change them, that God would discipline them. Okay, getting acknowledgement here. Here, though, it says God knows that it's not going to change them, but he still does it. I think this is, as David would put it, and Paul will echo it later in quoting the words of David, that you would be just when you judge, that you would be vindicated when you speak. That is, no one can say, look, you didn't do enough for me. Why didn't you discipline me then? God can say, I did discipline you. I did everything. So that his judgment is just. But the discipline was in insubstantiality in this case because it did not yield the desired result. Look at 430, Jeremiah 430. And you, O desolate one, what will you do? Now watch this. Although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate with ornaments of gold, although you enlarge your eyes with paint. Why do women do this? Why do they put paint up here? This is the reason. Even if they don't know why, that's why they do it. Why does that look attractive? Why do you do that? Because women have bigger eyes generally than men do. And that's a feminine trait, you see. They could do what I do with facial hair and muscle build and things that they could say, I want to accentuate this feminine thing about me. Well, you can do all of this. He tells them, you can do all of this in vain. You make yourself beautiful, doing this for nothing, for insubstantiality, because your lovers despise you. They seek your life. What he's talking about in the context is Israel as the wife of God in the Old Testament did things to make herself attractive to the other nations and to gods of those other nations. Now, if God is viewed in the symbol to be the husband, then how could you commit adultery? Well, you'd have to seek other gods, right? Where do you get those other gods? Outside of the bounds of Israel. And he's saying, you can do this, but those nations are going to be the ones that I cause to judge you. Those, your lovers, are going to despise you. So you do this in vain. Jeremiah 6:29. I'm trying to give you a very concise yet thorough idea of what each of these is talking about so we can really get this concept under our belt. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire in vain. Shawa. The refining goes on, but the wicked are not separated. They call them rejected silver because Yahweh has rejected them. Again, all of the effort that is put forth here is for nothing or insubstantial. It's insubstantiality because of the desired result not being realized. That tells us something else about insubstantiality. When you do things, when you devote yourself to pursuits that will never be realized, that's really insubstantial, isn't it? There's nothing there. Your goal will never be realized. Yet, you put all of your effort into it, or not all of your effort, but a great deal of your effort, or any effort. You put effort into something wherein the goal isn't realized. Now, with this we've got to connect. Well, let me finish my sentence. That's insubstantiality. But let's connect this with our recent study on the Lord's Day, not this past one, but the one before that, and say, sometimes rightly motivated people not functioning in insubstantiality do something for the Lord, and it's really for the Lord. They're not trying to clean up something that should have been consigned to slated for destruction status. They're honestly serving God in something. But we don't know, do we? We're the people that sow in the morning and in the evening and go to sleep, and the earth brings forth crops by itself. We don't know how. In other words, when we're slaves of God, when we're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're, as long as we're serving Him, we don't have to know how He's doing what He wants to accomplish beyond our purview, beyond what we can see. If we're serving God in it, and we've got a goal, we've got a purpose, and that's not realized, That's not insubstantiality. As long as I'm serving God, He's going to do something with what He has me do. And I may not have a clue as to what that is at the present time. I could tell you stories, and I don't want to, but I could tell you stories about things that I prayed for that never came to fruition, or that I prayed about, or that others have sought to do, and they had a perfect motive. But they thought that the outcome would be this, and God said, no, you're fine. There's nothing wrong with you in it. But what you think is the outcome is not going to be the outcome. I'll tell you one of them. I'll just tell you one. Sitting alone in my room at 16 years old, newly saved, I'm reading the Bible in my orange, my bright orange Revised Standard Version Bible, the first Bible I had. And I start to see what I think is rather clear. I'm saying, this baptism thing that I'm seeing, I was baptized in the same denomination that Amy is a former flunky of. We're both flunkies. Glorious flunkies. We're so glad to have flunked out of that system. And I got, not, doesn't deserve to be called baptized, but something about water was done to me when I was, and I was, you talk about slow. You talk about, man, this guy learns slowly. That's supposed to happen to you in our former denomination when you're just, you know, days old. I was like 10. 10-year-old kid up there. But I did it. Now I'm a believer after that point. I wasn't a believer then. Now I'm a believer and I'm looking at this and I'm saying, this looks like you're supposed to go all the way underwater. And this looks like it doesn't matter, doesn't mean anything unless you first believe. And this looks like this is what it means to be a disciple. So, I want to get baptized. Now in my mind, what do I do as a person who's locked into this denomination that doesn't do that? And will tell me, we already did that to you back then. And I'm saying, I don't care what you say, I want to do what the Bible tells me to do. So, in my mind, I'm thinking, I've got to find a church that will do this to me at 16 years old. I've got to find a church that does it in this mode. I've got to find a church that does it to somebody this old. So I had, this is like, wow, this is dinosaur land. I had an encyclopedia at our house, the World Book Encyclopedia. And I started looking up every denomination I knew to say, which ones do this? And I said, okay, got Disciples of Christ, they'll do this to me. Baptists, they'll do this to me. Lutherans won't do this to me. Catholics won't do this to me. Episcopalians won't do this to me. Now, these people will do it to me. You know, this group's, oh, there's some non-denominational churches out there, they'll do it to me. And I said, I'm going to find a church that will baptize me. So I had been in contact with Walt Leeper already, and I said, hey, he goes to a Baptist church. Maybe they'll do this to me. I had to beg these Baptists for about a year and a half. They kept saying, got to go through our like baptism classes, and then I went through the baptism classes, and I kept going up to the deacon and saying, can I please get baptized? Please. And say, well, we're having a baptism pretty soon. There's a number of people who want to get baptized. And they just draw this out. Okay? In my mind, something right, something good motivated me, baptism. But that's not the reason God wants me to go to this church. God wants me to go to that church so that I'm opened up to the family of God and I get some doctrine straight and I get some teaching and I get some, you know, some instruction under my belt and I start to grow and I have relationships And there's people who love me the way the Bible talks about loving me. That's what God wanted for me. It wasn't just so I could get baptized and then discard this thing. It was so that I got fooled, if you want to call it that, into this fantastic life. I'm glad I got fooled. You see how the thing that you want, that your what your goal is, may be absolutely perfectly divine. It's just that God's got so much more that you haven't even dreamed about. Things, as the Scripture says, beyond all that you could ask or think. You can't even think it, let alone ask it. You've got to think it to ask it. You can't even imagine this, what God would do with this. So it's not a failure. If even the reason why I did this seemed to me to be insubstantiality, as long as I'm walking with God, there is no insubstantiality. I just have to wait to see how He opens this door of opportunity. And there will be many adversaries. All right, Jeremiah 18:15. Jeremiah 18:15. For my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods. Worthless gods, both words, are insubstantiality here. They burn incense to insubstantiality. If I'm burning incense to a God that doesn't exist, then everything I do in the service of that, in this case the burning of incense, is insubstantial because the thing has no substantial reality to it. Now, believers do this all the time. Not literally burning incense to idols, but starting off with insubstantiality. And then beginning to move in the insubstantiality-led thought processes. Well, you started with a wrong premise. You're going to go way off track now. You're never going to get back here until you've got some substantiality, until you have some kind of truth that's involved with this. Let's go to Lamentations 2:14. Lamentations 2:14. Let me show you a neat thing about Lamentations. Ready? Whoever talks about Lamentations, someday us, when we get to it. What we're saying about Micah right now, we're going to be saying about Lamentations someday. Lamentations almost got the call for Friday nights, by the way, before Micah did. But anyway, Lamentations, let me show you a neat thing about Lamentations. Look at how many verses in chapter 1? Math is not my forte. Somebody. How many verses? 22. How many verses in chapter 2? 22. How many verses in chapter 3? How many in 4, Brenda? And 5? So we've got 22, 22, 22, 22, and the one that isn't 22 is 3 times 22, 66. You know why that is? That's because people have taken Hebrew here. How many letters in the Hebrew alphabet? Take a guess. 22! Hey, look at all of you knew that. Alright, every verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But in chapter 3, it goes through the Hebrew alphabet 3 times. And then goes back to chapter 4. So they could have actually made this, they could have actually made this 5, 6, 7 chapters out of this and kept to the alphabetical thing. Just an interesting thing about Lamentations. But we're here for 2:14. Lamentations 2:14, the yoke of my transgressions is bound. By His hand they are knit together. This is like Jerusalem commiserating with herself about what God has done to her because of her sins. They have come upon my neck. He has made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I am not able to stand. Yeah. 2:14. Thank you. Thank you. That was 1:14. 2:14. Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions. See that word false? That's Shalwa. And they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false, see that word false, two times, and misleading oracles. That is, visions or oracles that were of Shalwa. Here's another thing, not exactly this way. Not like the burn incense to worthless, to insubstantialities thing, which you know is idolatry in Jeremiah's verse that we looked at recently, just a little bit ago. And we say, Christians do this all the time, though not literally like this. Christians do this all the time, literally. Not many of the Christians that you know or that you've seen. Some of you have seen Christians do this in your past ecclesiastical lives. That means in other churches. Before you came here, you've seen this happen. Usually starts with something like this. Thus says the Lord, and here comes something that is absolute insubstantiality. Or so much of the, I'm led to do this. Who's leading you to do this? It's always the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is leading me to do this. To do this thing that has no grounding at all in the Scripture. That's the Holy Spirit's leading you to do that. Or, I've got this feeling. I've got this intensity of emotion inside of me. Nothing wrong with intensity of emotions. Unless it's insubstantiality. Unless there's nothing there from God. That's just like Mormons who talk about, go and, here's the Book of Mormon. Now, I mean, this is like at least it used to be a standard way that they evangelize. Take this Book of Mormon, read it, and if, when you read it, there's a burning in your bosom. That's God saying, this is right. Is God the only one that can give you a burning in the bosom? Well, if whoever's giving you a burning in the bosom and is telling you the Book of Mormon is right, it's not God. Now, believers who aren't Mormons, but who are function the same kind of subjective, emotional, herky-jerky way that, God's to every time I turn a corner, God's telling me to do something. Right? When I rounded the bend, I saw Meta. And I thought, something happened. I got some idea in my mind. God. And it's, listen, this is insubstantiality. God doesn't want us to function off of some impulsive thought that I never had before and move and sometimes change my life on that. Man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is, we learn it all, and then we apply it, bringing the Scripture to bear on the most minute details of life sometimes, but not through some kind of faulty nervous system, but rather through objective thinking and application of the Word of God to life and its situations. The details of life get the Word of God applied to it. So when that's not happening, and all it is some scripture-less impulsion, that's insubstantiality. I'm not saying by that the Holy Spirit doesn't do things like I told you about as an example on the Lord's Day, where He quickens a Scripture to your mind, to your consciousness. He highlights a Scripture in the Holy Spirit's ministry of bringing to your remembrance everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has said. But that's what He does. He brings to your remembrance something that the Christ has said. Not some ethereal feeling. Ezekiel. This is along the same lines here. This was a real problem in later Israelite days, just before and into the period of the captivity of Judah. in Israel. Ezekiel 12. This one's going to take us a while. Watch the word false keep happening here. Ezekiel 12, beginning at verse 21. Right? Ezekiel 12. I think this is wrong. Well, let's try it. Yeah, how about that? What if it's instead of... I do this all the time. There it is. It's 12, but we start at 21, and I'm looking at 12. This dyslexic thing happening. I don't even have dyslexia. 12:21. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are long, and every vision fails? That is, the things that were prophesied to us, they're not coming about. So, not for any time soon. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, I will make this proverb to cease, so that they will no longer use it as a proverb in Israel. But tell them, the days draw near, as well as the fulfillment of every vision. For there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I, Yahweh, will speak, and whatever word I will speak will be performed. It will no longer be delayed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I shall speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord Yahweh. This false vision, it's a vision, right? Ever hear anybody talk about visions? Ever hear what the visions are? That they say, tune into Christian television sometimes. There's this guy these days. He spent 23 minutes in hell. And he's making a mint off of this false vision. There is no way this man spent 23 minutes or 1 minute in hell. Worse than that, maybe, because he's at least a little bit, I've heard of him, saying stuff that I don't need him to go to hell to know that are in the Bible. But what about the other guy? What about this kid? This little kid. Went to heaven. He came back to tell us what it was about. Tell us what heaven was like. Is he a prophet? This is the stuff that prophets do. He is not a prophet. What's this? What's going to happen when this kid grows up and, you know, tells his parents, you know, I made this stuff up. But his parents also made a mint off of it. This is a false vision. And believers have them all the time. Not so much in your sound circles that you tend to move in. But believe me, it's out there like crazy. 13. How do you know he didn't go to hell, Timothy? How do you know? How do you know that that kid didn't go to heaven? Can I ask you why? Why did they do that when I've got the once for all committed hopox to the saints faith that we're now said to embrace and to struggle for in Jude 3? I've got everything I need to know about heaven and hell. Why would you think that they did? A man went to hell, the kid went to heaven. Why do you think they did that? Why do you think it's true? I could tell you some of the things, just I don't want it to go over the airwaves. I don't want it to go on the internet. 13. Ezekiel 13:6. They see falsehood. How do you know that they see falsehood? God says they see falsehood. Does anybody who says they've seen a vision, should I just believe that? There's all of this in here that says I shouldn't just believe it because they said that. They see Shawah. and lying divination who are saying, Yahweh declares, when Yahweh has not sent them, yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word, like they're hoping against hope that this thing will come to pass so that it will make them look credible. They know that it's a false vision. In their case, anyway, they see falsehood and lying divination. But they said Yahweh declares it. I know. The fact that they put Yahweh's name on it doesn't mean that it's from Yahweh. Get discerning. Become perceptive. Be discriminating. Verse 7, did you not see a false vision? False, Yahweh, and speak a lying divination when you said, Yahweh declares, but it is not I who have spoken. Look at verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, because you have spoken, Yahweh, and seen a lie. Did they really see something? Maybe they did. I'm not saying they didn't see something. I'm just saying that what they saw isn't the Bible. So we can give this to them. We don't have to say, you didn't see anything. Maybe they did see something. It just doesn't matter that they saw something if it goes against this book. Because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore behold, I am against you, declares the Lord Yahweh. Here's a person who says they're a Yahwist. In our day, here's a person who says they're a Christian. And they say they're a prophet. And they say, this is what God declares to you. And God says about this person, I am against them. So someone can claim to be a believer, claim to have special revelation from God, and God be absolutely against them. There is such a thing as false prophets. Then in verse 9 again, we see this is the fourth verse in a row. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions, visions of Yahweh, visions of insubstantiality and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord Yahweh. That is not the one that they're prophesying under the name of Yahweh, but I'm the one. I'm not, and in Ezekiel's case, in the context here, this is exactly what you're dealing with. Not the Yahweh that they're talking about, the pusillanimous one. Not the one that would never do anything so hurtful, so painful. But not the one that would come down hard on the side of truth and bring consequences for it. Not that one. The real Yahweh, this is who I am. You're going to see it in the results of my responses to this prophecy. Alright, 13:23. Ezekiel 13:23. Therefore, you women will no longer see Yahweh visions or practice divination, and I will deliver my people out of your hand. Thus you will know that I am Yahweh. Evidently, the women were a big part of it here. I have no axe to grind against sisters. As a matter of fact, I feel more compassion for you if you're female. You are the weaker of the vessels. Alright, I will give to you a special pity. If you're going through something, if a guy went through the same thing, I might not have that kind of pity. A guy might get, listen, you know, you just need to kind of grow up and deal with it. The woman, I'll listen to the woman. I'll try to reason with her. I don't have anything against you, but honestly, ladies, and you tell me the same things. So this is coming out of some of your own mouths. I can produce some witnesses from the females of our body that tell me that you tend to be more emotionally responsive than men are. Now, what if you got some chance gust of emotion that came about because somebody looked at you cross-eyed? And you'll swear now that that's the truth. You perceived it. You know how many women have told me in the past that they think they have the gift of discernment? And I think, you don't have a gift of discernment, you have the gift of judging. You have you have the satanic gift, i.e. curse, of judging people. You take things the wrong way. Why is Brock sitting like that and looking so sternly at me? Why is he looking at me? Brock has a problem with me. And now Brock doesn't love me. No. Brock's focused on the Word of God, and he's serious about learning it. But I took it this way. I took it this sideways way. Sisters and pusillanimous brothers, please don't go by these flashes of illumination that are nothing more than emotions. And if you're of the pseudo-Pentecostal spirit, they'll become visions. It seems that the women were particularly susceptible to it in Ezekiel 13:23. Let's go to 21:23, all in Ezekiel here still. Ezekiel 21:23. Oh, Christianity, we love you, but the shape that you're in our days. 21:23, and it will be to them like a false divination in their eyes. False, shaweh. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings iniquity to remembrance that they may be seized. This will turn out very differently. The divination, utterly insubstantial. Nothing to it. No reality. It was nothingness. Because God will bring it about to a different end. 21:29. While they see for you, shawa, visions. While they divine lies for you, to place you on the necks of the wicked who are slain, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end. Same concept. False visions. 22:28. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing shawa, visions. Understand that false is an adjective and shawa is a noun. This is visions of shawa. This is visions of insubstantiality and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord Yahweh, when Yahweh has not spoken. Into Hosea 10:4. Hosea 10:4. They speak words with worthless oaths. That is, oaths of shawah. They make covenants. That is, you're swearing to something. You know you're not going to do it. You know you're not going to do this. So it's an oath of a lie. There isn't anything behind it. Look at Hosea 12:11. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. They are, these people are, I look at, jump back with one verse here, look at 10. I have also spoken to the prophets, and I have given numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. Here's real Word of God. Here's genuine doctrine. Here's prophecy that is true. They don't heed it. They heed rather insubstantiality, and they become insubstantial. Zechariah 12:2. Zechariah 12:2. Sorry, 10:2. Zechariah 10:2. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain, therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. All right. A number of things in this verse. First, teraphim. What is teraphim? That I-M ending on something that you can tell by the context is a noun. That's a masculine plural. So there's a number of masculine plural things here. Teraphim is a transliteration of a word that means, I usually translate it, I think I've only come across it once in what I've been translating so far, but talismanic idols. You know what a talisman is? It's like a good luck charm. It's like something that you think of as having magical qualities to it. And if you do the right thing with it, it will speak to you. It's like the magic eight ball. I mean, you can get answers from this little thing that is almost like a pocket idol. You have the idols of Israel in those days. You'd have a temple. In the temple, there'd be right at the front, there'd be a giant statue of some monstrosity. And people would come and bow down to that. Maybe there'd be an altar in front of it, mimicking the worship of the true God in the Old Testament. And they'd offer a sacrifice to this giant statue that was the idol. Well, if you wanted to take the presence and all of the power of that idol with you, you could go down to the shop that is in the temple. How convenient. And you could go, as you go out, you can buy all sizes of that same idol. And little ones, you could get ones like this. And you could, I am referring to something in the past, you hardly ever see it anymore, some of you of certain denominations and of certain age will know what I'm talking about. You can mount it on your dashboard. You could put the little idol on your dashboard. And now you're protected whenever you drive. Here I go. I'm driving, but I've got the little talismanic idol on my dashboard. And if I don't want to drive, I take this, I've got it in my pocket. If I'm one of the women that's seeing the false visions, I've got it in my purse. I take it with me all the time, right in my purse. That's a teraphim. That's one of the teraphim. And in that they're this talismanic thing, it's like, this is protecting me. Sometimes they spoke, and I don't mean that the actual thing spoke, but whether it was the way you see it in much of Christianity today, that there was a strong impression as you rubbed the idol or as you looked at the idol, and you were led now. You got guidance from that idol. You got direction from your God now. Or they had prophets, and the prophets of that idol spoke. The teraphim speak iniquity. And the diviners, those who divine, see lying visions and tell false dreams. Now the dream piece comes in. We haven't talked about dreams. I had a dream. And you know what? I have dreams all the time. I have dreams about spiritual things all the time. I have dreams about you. I'm so glad that there's no truth in any of it. I have dreams about church all the time. I have dreams about church where things are totally out of control. Things are like, this would never happen in Lord Jesus Christ's assembly as long as I'm alive. It takes more time to decline to that degree than this. It's just, but I'm like, I'm trying to fix this. And nothing's working. Sometimes I have that dream on a Saturday night, or actually a Sunday night. Go to bed, get up in the morning, like, oh my God, thank you. It's a dream. And when I come here, nothing like what was in the dream is here. But, oh wait, and this is what you do when that happens, when there's nothing like that. You say, it's got a hidden meaning. And now I see that, okay, when I dreamed, I didn't actually ever dream this, but it's like this. Okay, when I dreamed that Shay was preaching, when I came in, and all of you were telling me to sit down and shut up because we like Shay better. All right? Nothing like that. When I encounter Shay that Sunday, I don't meet with any kind of arrogance. It's not, I can't take this. You know, it's some kind of deep meaning or some symbolic way. No, wasn't there. It's not there. Ever meet Christians given to dreams? Given to getting guidance from dreams? Ever follow any of those dreams? If they had a dream about you, ever experience the destruction that comes from it? Ever met a person? Some of you are nodding your head. Ever met a person destroyed by this false spirituality? That's why you can take offense at how sharply my, my vitriolic condemnation of these things are as I make fun of them here. But understand that there is a pastoral emphasis and a reason behind it. The teraphim, you now know what that is, speak iniquity. The diviners see lying vision and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep, they are afflicted because there is no shepherd. Oh, what do we need to snap these prophets so-called into shape? A shepherd. That's what we need. We need a pastor who's going to say, that's malarkey. Don't you listen to that. That's going to destroy you. Do you even see how the dreams in this case comforted people? They in vain they comfort. It's not always that they're telling you some horrid, obvious, evil thing. They're making you feel better in your problems. And the comfort is Shawah. The comfort isn't what God would give you. You realize that you shouldn't comfort every believer? Because sometimes God's afflicting them. Now, I think you better have some serious proof if you're going to say that God's afflicting them. But you really don't have to determine it or discern it. All you have to do is be true to the book. And then, when there isn't any comfort to give from the book, rightly applied, you won't have any comfort. And they won't get any. And when another verse is what must engage by divine counsel, comfort, comfort my people, says Yahweh in Isaiah 40. You've got that comfort too. It's the wisdom of knowing what applies when. It is the prudence of wisdom that we are after as we present ourselves before the teaching of the Word so often and so regularly so that we can negotiate life wisely. It comes one way, through the Word of God Christocentrically exposed. Alright, two more verses and we're done for today. And next week, Lord willing, we'll go into the New Testament words that are equivalent to the Old Testament, Hevel and Shawah. Alright, Malachi 3:14. You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before Yahweh of hosts? In other words, since God didn't do what we wanted, we just wasted all this good service and energy on God. God exposes and explodes the blasphemy of this as He addresses it in Israel. Now here's the verse that's not in chronological or canonical order. We go back, this is our last verse. I've put it here as a summary of all that's come before, all that we have looked at concerning Shawah. Psalm 89 and verse 47. It is a sweeping indictment. One that you may want to buffer. One that you may say, there's got to be some kind of small print somewhere about this. Psalm 89:47. Remember what my span of life is. For what vanity thou hast created all the sons of men. Really? God created the sons of men? Humanity is created for Shawah? It's the result of the vast majority of human beings who will spend their lives for nothing, who will devote themselves to that which isn't Christ. I saw a picture. It was a telling picture. It's a photograph. Recently, I don't know where it was taken. someplace where there was flooding. I mean immense flooding. There was like a flood, you know, like catastrophic flooding. I'm not talking about your basement got flooded. I'm talking about like this is destroying homes and people are dying for it. And there's this guy on some high ground. All you can see is this mound of earth with a house right in the middle of it. And all around this, I mean, for yardage, it's just covered with water. So got it? It's like you're seeing a sea with this little island about maybe the size of this room is above the water with a little house in the middle of it. And there's a guy with a lawnmower right down at the edge of the water, like, really? I mean, this is what you're dealing with? It's gonna cut my grass. Ah, you can see the little... This is sort of a picture of the lives of the vast majority of humanity on this earth. Just so involved and engaged with futility. Nothing. Insubstantiality. While you're getting ready to die, you're getting ready to be flooded to death. You're getting ready to drown. But I don't want to leave this earth without a nicely kept lawn. The challenge to us, brethren, is to think about things in the relative importance that God assigns to them. And those things that are divine, to put great weight there. To live my life for that which is not insubstantiality. To devote ourselves to God that is not futility, knowing, 1 Corinthians 15:58, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. To get a system of divine values and eternal priorities, to think with God point by point through the Word. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.